part in our service this evening, and thank you all for turning out to continue our study in Genesis. We'll be covering Genesis chapter 14 tonight, looking at verses 1 to 24, as we consider the battle and the blessing, kind of two separate aspects we'll be looking at here. And a couple weeks ago, I made the word picture, speaking of Abraham, that you can't move a barrel while you're standing in it. And that's what we see from Abram tonight, that basically all the peoples around him are in trouble, and they're allying with each other and trying to stave off this issue, but Abram alone, who is separate, is able to come to the rescue. He's able to intervene and help. So let's look together at Genesis chapter 14. We'll study the whole chapter, but we'll just read verses 14 to 24 now. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 14, starting in verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said unto the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe lashet, that I would not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portion. Lord, we thank you for the example of Abram. We thank you for his trust and faith in you. Pray that your spirit would move in this message and in this time, Lord. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we see in this chapter tonight, the part we didn't read, we'll see a rebellion of peoples against an overlord. We'll see the rescue, which was the first part we read there, Abram rescuing Lot. And then we see the revelation of God in a new way. And this chapter's interesting because we get a broader geopolitical picture of the region. We see a lot of the kings, some of the fighting and things that can be backed up by archaeology. But then it becomes personal for Abram when Lot becomes a captive. We get the broader picture, but then it's just to set the stage so we can again focus on Abram and his story. Abram, who is separated in the mountains, is the only one in a position to rescue Lot. And then on his return, he meets Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ who blesses him. And we also see him affirm his trust in God. So the rebellion is in verses 1 through 11. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shember, king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. See why we didn't read that the first time. I'm only reading that once. But we have the kingdoms of this area and this time. So remember, in chapter 13, there was the separation of Abram and Lot. Abram stayed up in the hill country in central Canaan. Lot went down south of the Dead Sea to the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abram is still in the Canaan upland. Now Lot, we're going to look at, he's actually in Sodom now. And this is probably maybe a couple years later. Now we have four kings of the east that are in a league, a confederation together. Chedorlaomer, we're going to see, he's the leader. King of Elam, which was the original peoples of the Persians. So what is now modern day Iran. So that's where Chedorlaomer is coming from. He's a son, Elam was the son of Shem. We saw that in Genesis 11:22. So Chedorlaomer is the king of that area. Shinar is Babylonia, Babylon and the surrounding areas that around the Tigris and Euphrates River. Elasar is south of Babylon, and nations, it translates as nations. The word is Goyim, so that might have been used as a proper name. The fact that it's nations, this was probably a small confederation of different city-states that were ruled over by one man, and this was northeast Babylonia. So you think we're all east of the promised land here in modern-day Iraq and Iran. This is where these armies are coming from. And this is the first mention we have of war in Scripture. These made war with Bera and the rest of them. And there's a lot of first mentions of Scripture, and that's something to study out. Where does Scripture mention something the first time? Because often we learn important truths from that. And this is certainly a different dispensation, but it often lays down some principles that are valuable for us to see the way the man of God responds to this fighting. Now, there was a great trade route that came out of Mesopotamia, so it followed the Tigris and Euphrates up and into Syria and then came down along Canaan and then down into Egypt. And right along this was Sodom. So Sodom probably was a great trade city. This is why Sodom had a lot of wealth. Well, along this trade route was these five cities of the Jordan Valley, not just Sodom, but Gomorrah and the other three, all around the southern shore probably of the Dead Sea in this fertile land that Lot saw was good to dwell in. So they have banded together in an alliance for strength and for protection. So we have these kings of the east, four of them. We have the five kings of the Jordan Valley and the Dead Sea Valley that are banded together. And the Vale of Siddim means the Valley of Fields. This is that lush area around the Dead Sea. Most of this countryside is not fields. It's too rough or rocky or hilly or barren to support agriculture, so it's pasture land. There's some fields yet today in this area. You drive around and they're grass and they're pasture, and you can see why, because there's just rocks sticking out of them all over the place. You understand that's not good for corn or soybeans, but it's pasture. But this was the land of the fields. This was a lush area at the Salt Sea, which later became known as the Dead Sea. Interestingly, sometimes it was called the Asphalt Sea, and we'll see why here in just a little bit. So we've got two forces. So it lays out, it kind of gets us right ready for the battle here, and then verses 4 to 7 here give us a little bit more of the background. Why are these fighting? Speaking of the five kings around the Salt Sea, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shava Kiriathim, and the Horites by the Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, and dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. So 14 years before this took place, and Usher says this took place in 1918 BC, but so 14 years earlier, these four powerful eastern kings had come through this region. They conquered this region along the trade routes, and they put these local kings under tribute. Basically, they taxed them, and then they all went home, and basically, as long as the money was coming back, everything was okay. And this arrangement lasted for 12 years, and then in the 13th year, these five eastern kings said, well, they're not around, we're tired of this heavy load of taxation, and they rebelled, they quit paying. Well, news travels kind of slowly. It took another year before the eastern kings could get their armies rounded up and head over to deal with these troublemakers. So the eastern army comes through, and they basically wipe out every rebellious people, rebellious city in their wake. It seems that they were really in this to settle old scores. Some of these people, I think, had been thorns in their side for a while, and they said, while we're over here, we're cleaning house. We're taking care of everybody here. So Chedorlaomer and his three allies passed down through, and their route is marked out here. So remember, they started in the east. They came up the Tigris and Euphrates along the Fertile Crescent. They were in Syria, and then they started down south. And it's interesting that the wake of this destruction is borne out by archaeological evidence. That key archaeologists say that the land of Canaan on both sides of the Jordan was extremely prosperous, And then in roughly the 20th century BC, which is exactly when we're talking here, they see a great wake of destruction. And then it was decades, even centuries before this area returned to its former prosperity. So we see very closely borne out the utter destruction that was wrought here. So we follow the place names that they went to. Ashtaroth Karnaim, this is what would later become Bashan. And that's northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So they're in the northern area of Canaan. And they keep heading on down. Ham is in Gilead. So that's an area where the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel was, on the east side of the Jordan. They keep on heading south. Shava, that's east of the Dead Sea. Shava Kiriathaim. So they keep on traveling down. They're on the east side of the Jordan River, down south along the Dead Sea. And some of the peoples mentioned here are rather interesting. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 20. So remember, a couple of the peoples knocked out were the Zuzim and the Amim. Deuteronomy 2:20. That was also accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites and the Zamzumims. So that the Zamzumims are the same as the Zuzims, and they're related and mentioned in the same breath as giants. So this is a powerful people that this army took on. Let's jump up to verse 10, Deuteronomy 2:10. The Emims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. So this is another people. They are giants. They are men of war, and this what Eastern Confederacy was able to wipe them out. Emims actually means the terrible ones. The Rephim it talks about, that means the strong ones. So these were borderline mythical peoples. I mean, as the nation of Israel at the time of the Exodus were looking back, they knew about these people and their strong and warlike nature. And actually the descendants were who scared the Israelites when the spies went in, the children of Anakim. They said they're giants and we don't want any parts of that and we're not going into the land. So these are some tough customers here that Chedorlaomer and the rest of his armies were taking on. So these were giants that the Israelites feared. But they kept on going. It says they got on down to the area that was Mount Seir. Verse 6, the Horites in their Mount Seir. This is further south now in modern day Jordan, south of the Dead Sea, very near the border of Israel. And it's close to Petra. You've heard of Petra, which is Edom. That's the famous city in these beautiful red cliffs. It's dug in, almost impenetrable. Well, Mount Seir isn't much better. It's a high mountainous area, almost impenetrable, and yet they're able to crush the armies and take over Mount Seir. They keep on heading further south. So they've won at Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. By the wilderness on Mount Sinai. So they actually make it down to the Gulf of Aqaba. The Gulf of Aqaba is you've got the Red Sea sticking up, and the one gulf that sticks out the top is the Gulf of Suez, which goes to the Suez Canal. The other one's the Gulf of Aqaba, which Israel, the modern nation of Israel, just reaches down and touches. So they make it the whole way to the water. They've traveled this whole way down south, working a path of destruction everywhere they've gone. But they're still not done. So they've reached basically the southern end. If they would have gone any further east, they would have been messing with Egypt, and west. You don't want to do that. To the east is Arabian Desert, so there's nothing for them there. So now they turn in verse 7, and they return and came unto En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh. Kadesh Barnea, that's in the southern end of modern Israel, where the children of Israel were when they sent the spies in. So this is the southern end of the Promised Land. So now they're heading back up on the west side of the Dead Sea, and they're heading on north. Smote all the country of the Amalekites, that's southern, what is modern Israel, kind of west of the Dead Sea, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazon Tamar. Hazon Tamar is on the west coast of the Salt Sea. So now they're headed back up, and they're coming on around, and they're going to cross over the Jordan River at the Fords, probably near Jericho, and now they're coming back down on the east side of the Dead Sea. So they've basically wiped out, destroyed, defeated most of the major peoples in the land of Canaan on both sides of the Jordan Valley. And now they're finally got rid of everybody else. Now they can turn their attention to these five rebellious cities. And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, which the same is Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. Now we've got, so this is the battle of five kings and four kings. We've got five kings around the sea, the salt sea. We've got the four kings from the east, and they're finally fighting each other in the vale of Siddim. They go out to meet. And these are city-states. This is not the scale of later on when the Babylonians would invade. This isn't the scale of people, but the fighting and the destruction is no less ferocious. And these city-states, there's five of them. They thought, well, there's going to be strength in numbers. We're going to be able to defend ourselves. But we see when we do that, if one goes, they all go. George Washington had something to say about that in his farewell address. He said, to avoid foreign entanglements. If you've studied World War I, how did the whole world get into a fight because one guy got shot in the Balkans? It's because everybody was allied because they thought it was going to protect them, but then everybody gets pulled into the battle. In 10, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. The battle did not go well for the Western allies. The slime pits, this is bitumen, tar, basically came right to the surface. The Middle East has oil. And so this would have been a valuable building supply. This would have been a source of wealth to this area. And you'd think this would work in the hands of the defenders, but unfortunately for them, it didn't. They were chased in and basically were falling down in this sticky slime pits and were trapped and crushed. The Eastern Army crushed this five-city confederacy. Many fell in the slime pits. It says the kings in Sodom and Gomorrah fell there. And anybody that could get away fled into the mountains. Now the mountains are in Canaan. They're in modern Israel. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, and they went their way. Per their custom, the victors, they gathered up everything they could carry. There's nobody else to fight. They'd won it all, so now let's carry it all. The warring season's over for the year. They took what they wanted, and they left. So this is the big macro political situation that this army has just come through and wrecked basically every large force in the area. They've took what they want. What does that matter to the biblical story? Well, we see that in verse 12 as we start the rescue. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. They took everything from Sodom and Gomorrah, and included in that was Lot. At this time, we see Lot dwelt in Sodom. Remember, before, when he moved down there, he just pitched his tent towards Sodom. He was near, but he wasn't in the city. He knew they were bad people. He was staying outside. Now he's been drawn in. And that's what the world always does to us. It's going to draw us in towards its pull as us, takes us further than we want to go. But now Lot is being hauled back hundreds of miles eastward with his family to be slaves in Mesopotamia. But there's one particular man escaped in verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. This one man who had escaped the slaughter, he comes to what seems to be the only power left in the area, Abram. The only person of any status, any amount of men, any might, Abram's the only one. So he comes and tells him what happened. And it's interesting here, we have Abram the Hebrew. This is the first time we have mention of the Hebrew. The word Hebrew, a descriptor for Abram and his descendants, comes from the word Eber, which is one of Abram's forefathers. It was Shem's son, an ancestor of Abram. And this is the earliest name for Abram's people. They weren't the Jews because Judah hadn't been born yet. They weren't the Israelites because Israel hadn't been born yet. They're just referred to as the Hebrews. And Eber's name in Hebrew means to cross over. They crossed over. They came from across the river, from across the Tigris River, and now they were in this area. So that this is how they were identified as a people, as a foreign group. They were the Hebrews. And to this day, that is passed on to be an identifier, especially of their language. So people in this area, they knew Abram was different. And he's living with the Amorites here. These were the people that inhabited Canaan. Mamre, remember, that's the valley he was living in there in chapter 13. Mamre means fellowship. He was in fellowship with Abram. Eshcol, that may ring a bell. Eshcol gave his name to a valley near Hebron, which isn't too far away. And that's where the spies, after the Exodus, when they came into Israel, in the valley of Eshcol, that's where they cut down the giant cluster of grapes that took two men to carry them. And then they have the other brother as well, Amer. So there are some Amorites here that are confederate with Abram. But we have a difference here. Lot went into Sodom and all these cities came together and Lot joined with them. These Amorites have joined themselves to Abram. Abram didn't move. Abram didn't go halfway to meet them. Abram stood strong and these men recognized his faithful walk and recognized the Lord's blessing to him and they joined themselves to him. He wasn't joining himself to the world. They were coming and following what he had to say. So what's the man of God going to do? Serves Lot right. He wanted to take the best land for himself. He's the one that went into Sodom. He's the one that got himself in this mess. He can fend for himself, right? I'm a man of God. I can't get involved in this fighting. I've got flocks and herds to take care of. It's not my business. Is that what he did? No. Verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and he smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Abram, the believer, is separated, but he's not secluded. He's separated from the world, but he's not deaf to what's going on in the world. He's not deaf to the needs of others. He rather goes out of his way to defend his brother. As believers, we're called to be separate from the world, but we don't hide from the world. We don't go, la, 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 I don't want to see what's going on. We recognize when there's issues in the world. We recognize when people are in need, in spiritual need as well as physical need, and we are called to help them. Abram gets involved in the right way and at the right time. We've seen before, and we're going to see at the end of this chapter, Abram trusted God. He trusted God wherever he was. God was going to provide. God was going to care for him. But he was also prepared. You don't arm 318 men out of thin air. He had arms. These men were trained. He was prepared for this instance. He was prepared to go to war. Much the same way we have a safety team here. We pray that they never need to intervene in a situation, but that doesn't mean we just blissfully go along and say nothing bad could ever happen. We trust the Lord, but we are prepared. Believers need to be like Abraham and having a dynamic faith, that we don't just sit in our faith in our ivory tower, but we have a faith that is ready to go to the aid of a brother and sister in need, whether it be physical or spiritual. So Abram gathers his men, 318 domestic servants. And I don't think he took his whole household because somebody had to watch the flocks and things. So this is some indication of the wealth and the household that Abram had been blessed with at this time. This is a lot of men at his disposal. So Abram follows this victorious army north. He goes to what would later be named Dan. And that was the very edge, the northern edge of the kingdom of Israel and really close to the northern edge of modern Israel. The saying was always from Dan even to Beersheba. That was north and south of Israel. So he travels about 140 miles north from where he was near Hebron to Dan. And we see what he does. He divided himself against them. Traditional military doctrine has always said, if you're the smaller force, you stay together and try to fall upon the army. But for a great victory, sometimes you've got to get a little unorthodox. That's how Robert E. Lee won his greatest victories, Chancellorsville. He was far outnumbered, but yet he sent Jackson around to attack the undefended Union right flank and smashed it there. So Abram does the same thing. He divides his forces and attacks by night. And at this point, I think the Eastern Army was fat and happy. They walloped everybody they could find. They've got all their spoils. And they were taking it easy on their way back. And Abram falls on them by night. And he won. And he makes them retreat. And he doesn't stop. He keeps on pursuing north to Hobah. It describes it there on the left hand of Damascus. So I think if you're facing north, it's the left hand or the west of Damascus. So up into Syria, he goes another 100 miles to fight them. And God gives him the victory. And he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the woman also and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. Abram succeeded in his main mission. He got Lot and his family back, but he's also able to recover all the household goods unscathed. So they travel these 240 miles back over rough mountainous country, which we've talked about. But they take their time and he brings them all back safely. This wasn't a black ops extraction mission where he got the family out and snuck away. It says the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. He destroyed this large eastern army that had wiped out every opponent in its path. By God's hand, he had destroyed the wicked armies in Syria. And then he comes back. And the valley here it talks to, the King's Dale, it's probably the Kedron Valley, the Kidron Valley, which is to the east of Jerusalem. And the king of Sodom comes out. And I think this must be a new king of Sodom because verse 10 said the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. So I take it that they were killed. And now Sodom had time to elect a new king or his son took over. And now he comes out to greet Abram, which I would say he would. That this man has destroyed your enemy. He's taken back all these things that were taken from him. So the king of Sodom comes and greets him. But we see somebody else come onto the scene here in the third point, the revelation in verses 18 and 24. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek is a different character, and he's unique from all the rest in importance and spirituality. There are 9 other kings in this chapter, but he's the only one that's referenced again and again in Scripture. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. As the righteous king, he stands in contrast to all the rest of these, especially in contrast to Sodom. Salem, similar to Shalom, means peace. He's also the king of peace. And Salem, pretty sure, is located in the area of what would become Jerusalem. God's king is not wicked like Bera, the king of Sodom. God's king isn't a warrior like Chedorlaomer. God's king isn't wise like Amraphel, the king of Shinar. God's king is worshiping. God's king, God's man is a worshiper. This is the first mention we have in Scripture of a priest. He's both a king and a priest. Remember, a priest is a representative of the people before God. Their main duties are the sacrifice and prayer. Melchizedek is a king and a priest. And he's mentioned later in Scripture. Let's look at Psalm 110:4. About 900 years after this event happens, David writes about Melchizedek in this psalm. Psalm 110:4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Speaking of the Messiah, he's saying you're not going to be the priestly order, but the Messiah is going to be a priest after the same order of Melchizedek. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews has a lot to say about Melchizedek because Hebrews is constantly comparing Christ to facets of the Old Testament, especially the law, and showing how he is superior. And it's going to show his priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Hebrews 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Hebrews says a lot about the priesthood of Aaron and his descendants and how they were constantly working. They were constantly offering sacrifices, first for themselves and then for the people. And it was a whole line of priests because constantly they would die and then somebody else had to fill their place. In contrast, in Genesis, we've seen a lot of genealogies. We've seen a lot of this man died and that man died. This was the father, that was the father. We don't see any of that for Melchizedek. It calls him without father, without mother. And in all of this, he is a type of Christ. He is a forerunner, a representative of what Christ would be in being the king of righteousness, the king of peace, ruler in Jerusalem, in being both a priest and being a king. So he is a great example and forerunner of Christ. And we're going to talk about Abram gave a tithe to him. Abram, who is the forerunner of Levi, the priest, he tithes and shows the greatness, his humility towards Melchizedek. And there's many who say, well, verse 3, literally, he didn't have a father, he didn't have a mother. It wasn't mentioned that he literally didn't. So there are many who take this to be actually Jesus Christ in a theophany, in a pre-incarnate appearance. That Christ went out to meet Abram and forms his own type. Some, and I'm in the latter group, I struggle with that because he was made like unto the Son of God. And in verse 15, it is yet far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. But whether or not he was truly the pre-incarnate Christ, he is a great forerunner and a type of Christ. And I think God brought him into Abram's life at this very moment to strengthen and to encourage him. Notice what he brings out. He brings forth bread and wine. The Lord's Supper. Of course, we celebrate the Lord's Supper looking back at the sacrifice of Christ, but Abram was anticipating the promise. Abram was anticipating the Messiah coming in his line. We look back at the finished work of Christ. Abram looked forward to it through the promise of his seed and the blessing that his seed would bring upon the earth. But Melchizedek brings a very special revelation to him, a new name of God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. The new name of God, El Elyon, the Most High God. He's higher than all. He is mightier than the great army from the east. Abram didn't win the battle. 318 is awfully close to 300 men, isn't it? Just like Gideon had. God gave Gideon the victory. The Most High God was in control of this situation. The Most High God is possessor of all creation, and he is free to give possessions as he chooses. He is the provider. The Most High God had blessed and would bless Abram. The Most High God has in his power to give anything, and he was going to bless Abram. Mark of that blessing was the victory that Abram had just won through God's power. God had given him the victory there, and he would do the same for Abram's descendants throughout their history. His enemies would come. If the people would trust the Lord and be faithful to him, he would provide the victory. Abram's coming back from a great victory, defeating his enemies. He's got all these goods, all these spoils, and now he's being told he is blessed of the Most High God. It'd be awfully easy to feel pretty puffed up right then. But how does Abram respond to that? And he gave him tithes of all. Abram responds in humility. For the only time we see in his life, he acknowledged a spiritual superior. And so he gave 10% of all he had to this man. And Hebrews explains it. The greater always blesses the lesser. A lesser person doesn't give a blessing to a greater one. The greater blesses the lesser, and the lesser gives tithes to the greater. So Abram was showing the spiritual significance of Melchizedek in giving tithes to him and showing his thankfulness and his humility before God. This is an act of worship in contemplation of Christ's defense of him, and I think to a degree in contemplation of Calvary, in contemplation of what Abram's seed was going to bless mankind that would receive it by faith. This is a mountaintop experience for Abram. But then we have a change here. The other character comes back around. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Coming off this mountaintop experience of victory, of meeting with Melchizedek, of all this great things, Satan, I think, tries to creep in here. He brings a subtle temptation to Abram to rely on the means of the flesh for his provision and for his satisfaction. The king of Sodom's not in a position to dictate anything. Who's he to say what Abram's going to give up or not? Abram just won it all. But it's ancient custom for the victor to keep all of the spoils. The king said, that's fine. Just give me back the people. I want my people back. Give me my citizens, my family back. And that'd be a tempting offer. Abram, God gave him the victory. It still wasn't an easy task to travel these 240 miles forth and back. And the spoils he gained could basically have set him up for the rest of his life. But what does he say? And Abram said unto the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest they should say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion to the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. It's within Abram's right to take all the spoil, and he forgoes his right. Just like all the land was his, and he forgoes his right and lets Lot pick. All this is his by right, and he forgoes that and said, King of Sodom, you go ahead and take it. Because he trusts that God is in control of all. He learned that new name of God. He says, I lift up my hand. With a raised hand, I made a promise to the Lord, the Most High God. Jehovah El Elyon. The Lord, the Most High God, who is in control of everything. I trust that he can provide for everything I need. So he made a promise to him. He wasn't going to take any of the goods from this wicked city. He wasn't going to rely on these, on Sodom's goods, on what he had won in battle for his security. Abram was not going to be beholden to anybody but God. Nobody could say, Abram, look what I've did for you. You owe me. Nobody could say, see, look at what I did for Abram. He would not be beholden to any of them. He would only take what he had eaten in his journey, and he let the Amorite allies take their rightful portion. The three Amorites, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. He said, they can take what they have rightfully won, that's fine, but as for me, I am relying on the Most High God. I don't need the worldly goods. God is going to take care of me. Abram, separated from the alliances of the world, was the only one in a position to save Lot. It reminded me of the old life-saving stations. If you travel to the beach, along many of the beachheads, there's the old buildings, the life-saving stations, where they would be watching for near shoals and lighthouses for shipwrecks. A life-saving station doesn't do any good out on the choppy sea where it's in just as much danger as the ship. The life-saving station's always on solid ground, but they always had an eye to the sea. The life-saving station doesn't do anybody any good if the shutters are closed and they're just minding their own business. Always on solid ground, but on a lookout. That's how we need to live our lives, on the solid ground of the Bible, but on the lookouts of how can we help another? How can we serve? How can we show Christ's love to the world? We've got to be separated from the alliances and entanglements of the world, lest they draw us in, lest they draw us from our tent near Sodom to then being in Sodom. But that doesn't mean that we are aloof. We need to be ready to intervene and help others as God brings them across our paths. It is best to be blessed of God because he is the ruler of all. We need to look to him, not to human means, for our protection, for our surety, for our satisfaction. We've seen the rebellion. That's the human way of doing things. If we get enough of us together, we can solve our problems. We can throw off this oppression, and it didn't work. It resulted in Lot being taken captive. We've seen the rescue, that Abram was separate, and he was in a position where by the hand of God, he was able to defeat his enemies and rescue Lot. We saw the revelation of the Most High God through Melchizedek, the God that would provide for any need. I ask you this evening, are you separated from the world enough to be a help to others? Are you so entangled that you're in Sodom and if things go wrong, you're getting carried away as well? Are you apart from the things of the world that you can lend a hand? If you are separated, though, are you deaf to the cries of others? Are you so busy in what you're doing that you have no care for the struggles others are going through? What are you looking for as your means of satisfaction and protection? Are you looking to the fruits of your own labors, or are you trusting in the Most High God for all that you need? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blessing. We thank you for the victory that you gave Abram and the victory that you will give in our lives. We thank you for Melchizedek, the way he foreshadows the Savior, Lord, Christ Jesus, who has met our greatest need, who is our high priest representing us before you, Lord. We thank you for the encouragement he was to Abram and the encouragement he can be to us. We thank you that you are the Most High God. We thank you that there's none besides you, none above you, that you are in control of all things and we can trust you in each and everything. Please, Lord, help us to be separated unto you, but give us tender hearts. Help us to see areas where we can serve, where we can love others to your glory. And please help us to trust you in every area of our lives. We love you. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord has laid something on your heart. The altar's open as we have our closing hymn.
Our closing hymn is number 312, Jesus, I Come. Number 312, please stand as we sing.